Peter introduces the letter by identifying himself as the author. And later on in chapter 5, he refers to himself as a fellow sufferer and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker in glory to come. And this is the Peter that Jesus called to follow him. And he left his work, he traveled, he joined the 12, and they were intimate. They knew each other, they shared a bathroom, they ate from the same pot, they traveled together. And when Jesus was arrested, Peter was there, and he saw the soldiers butchering Jesus, and he said nothing. In fact, it's recorded in the Gospels that he denied Jesus 3 times. And then it tells us that he left. He left the courtyard scene and went away a broken and hopeless man, crying like a baby. And he remembered what he had done. And you can only imagine the self-hatred and self-talk raging in Peter's head after this. Peter, you denied your association with Jesus. You lied to Jesus about your loyalty. You said, oh, I'll never fall away. And you ran. And you can imagine that ringing around in his head. Peter, you jerk. You failure. You fake. You hypocrite. You devil. And shortly after that in the Gospels, we read that another disciple that betrayed Jesus had gone out and hung himself. And you wonder, I wonder, why Peter didn't follow suit? Why didn't he destroy himself as well? And I'll tell you why. Because in Mark's gospel, after the resurrection, the angel that was there at the tomb said to the women who had come to care for it, go tell my disciples and Peter that I go ahead of you. And it's those two words, and Peter, that Jesus raised Peter out of his despair and hopelessness to become this champion and giant and fearless apostle to hopeless and helpless sinners. And the disciples were on the run. They were scared. And Jesus had told them, you'll all fall away because of me. And yet, he remembered them, and especially Peter, the mention of Peter's name. He didn't remember his denial and his betrayal. He remembered his calling, his election, his sanctification. He remembered that Peter would give him loyal service. He also told Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That was then. Now fast forward 30 years. And here is Peter, the apostle of hope, the apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to these other believers who are strangers and aliens so that they would not give up hope. He reminds them of the hope that they have in Jesus, of the salvation that's ready for them in order to equip them to endure the hardships of following Jesus. I want you to pause with me for a moment to pray. Father, I thank you for this letter. Thank you for Peter and his story and how he brings hope to us. And every person in this room knows something about the desire for home, the experience of trouble, and the promise of redemption. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to listen and hear and to feed upon these words that he has penned for us, so that we may truly hold fast to Jesus and to endure the troubles of this life, anticipating the promises of our salvation, knowing that we are not there yet, but that the best is yet to come. Amen. All of us have different experiences of growing up in homes. And home, ideally, is a place where we're loved and accepted and integrated into the rest of the family. But our experience in this life is not always that. We have a certain sense of separation from home and family. I had great parents, and when I was finished college, I left their home and their care, and I set up a teepee lodge in southern Utah, and that became my home for many moon. You laugh, but I missed my parents' care and the comforts of their home. And the experience of leaving home is common to all of us. You go away to college, or your family takes a holiday, or you have to relocate for a new job, or you're downsizing your home. Even choosing a gravesite has elements of home. I'm told that longing for home is commonplace, and the symptoms of homesickness is very similar to the symptoms of depression. Things can go wrong. Mistakes can be made. Separation from family and friends has disadvantages. We want to be at home. Peter begins the letter speaking to these believers in Asia Minor, spread all over the area, and he refers to them as elect exiles, strangers, aliens, because they're believers living in a world that's not so homey and friendly. They're in their homeland, but they're not necessarily at home. And he reminds them of the reality that we and they then, us now, we live between the ages of what we call the already and the not yet. These are, you know, theological shorthand for the teaching of the New Testament on last things. And we live between these eras. Now, if that's new language to you, trust me, every time we meet on the Lord's Day, we share the Lord's Supper. And we rehearse this reality by saying, Christ has died, past, Christ is risen, present, and Christ will come again. That's what we believe. That's what our hopes are. That's where we're grounded. But it is this reality that we live between these ages. Christ has come. His kingdom is established and advancing, and yet it has not been fully consummated. And his death assures us that we belong to him, that our sins are forgiven. His resurrection ensures that we too will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And his return is the promise that he will usher in new heavens and new earth. So, that's Peter's message. Hope is coming, so hold fast. Now, why is that important for us? It's because these earthly challenges, these trials and tribulation, threaten to unearth our faith and our joy and our hope in the gospel. So our job, our job from here on out is to hold fast to the very good news that God has made a home for us in Jesus, and that we can rest there because he has risen from the dead. We too will be raised from the dead. So how is it that we as believers live through difficult times? And it's this fact: Christ and his resurrections brings new birth and a living hope. And I'd like us to look at that. Hope is a word that we throw around pretty casually in our parlance. We hope our children will turn out well. We hope the economy won't fail. You know, for you young people, we hope that our girlfriend won't break up with us, or we hope the lost family cat will come home. You know, we use the term fluidly. And so much of the hope of a current moment is resting in our human capacities and endeavor. We can rebuild the economy. We can offer advanced medical care. We can even solve economic crisis. We can legislate a social justice. Lots of things we can do. But it's not the hope that the New Testament holds out for us. Human history is a history of war, war against God, war against one another. And our hope is not something that's within us. One proud journalist says that we have everything we need inside of ourselves. All we have to do is get together and make it happen. Why is that so much nonsense? Because it's never happened. Let's not forget the polarity in our government and the tribalism and the media. Hope that we need is not a hope that rises from within us. It's a hope that comes from outside of us. What we need is a hope that will address the plain realities of sin and death and hell. Who needs hope that doesn't address those things? And this is what the New Testament offers us. The term hope in the New Testament is inseparably related to things eternal, to divine election and spiritual birth, to a salvation that's ready to be revealed, to an inheritance of eternal glory. That's the hope that we need. And that's the hope that Peter offers. It's not wish fulfillment, but it's a divine certainty. That's the hope that we need. A hope that will carry us through our fears. A hope that will comfort us when our loved ones die. A comfort, a hope that covers the grave. And the ground of that hope, according to Peter, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So faith in Christ's death and resurrection are non-negotiables. They're things that we must have. We must rest in the death of Christ for our sins and the resurrection for our salvation, our own resurrection. Paul wrote this, he says, "He, Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification." He saved us, and so his death brings our reconciliation with God. And again, his resurrection is what ensures our own resurrection. Now remember, this is Peter. This is the Peter that some refer to as the apostle of hope. And he knew all too well what it was like to be without hope. And Peter has come to the certainty that his hope is grounded elsewhere than his own acuity or his own performance. So Today, from this text, I'd like us to consider three things. I want us to consider what's true of every believer. I'd like us to consider things that are already accomplished, and then things that are not yet complete. So first of all, the greeting that Peter offers is a compact snapshot of our salvation. It's a triune salvation performed, completed by God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God appoints our salvation. He orchestrates our salvation. Christ accomplishes, he incarnates, he atones for our sin, he rises for our justification. And the Holy Spirit is listed here as well, the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit applies the work of salvation to our lives. And so we have this greeting, as it is from Peter, where he marks all of these things as a reminder. These are the theological mechanics to the salvation of God. Signed, sealed, delivered. And before he can do another thing, he launches into this defense of the work of God in things that are already accomplished. Consider the work of God in building this fatherly relationship with the believer. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He tells Mary at the tomb, "Go tell my disciples that I am going to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," which makes my point is that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father too. And we can draw comfort from that. We have a home in him. We belong to him. Secondly, the Father is involved in the regeneration of our souls. And this is a marvelous thing. Believers are said to be elect, that is, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. But they're also said to be given a living hope, born again to a living hope. And you notice the divine initiative in this. This is something that God does. This is beautifully stated in our Westminster Confession. In chapter 10, I'd like to read this to you. It's, "At the right time, appointed by him, God effectually calls all those, and only those, whom he has predestined to life. He calls them by his word and spirit out of their natural state of sin and death into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their will, and by his almighty power, he leads them to Jesus Christ. He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ, but they come to Jesus voluntarily, having been made willing by his grace." That is a lot to bank on. That is a lot of assurance for the believer to rest in, to build up in, to be strengthened by. Note thirdly, the eternal. Peter goes on and he describes this grace-based living hope as an eternal inheritance, something that's complete and held for them. Listen to the terms that he attaches. It's an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled, unfading. It can't expire. It won't wear out. It won't go away. You won't lose it. Now that's true assurance. And that again is for the believer to bank on. In addition to this, the inheritance is being guarded by God through faith, which is a gift of God in itself. So all this has become a reality through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. So consider this. In spite of all of your difficult circumstances and situations, the things that you struggle with, these realities are true. God has made a home for you in Jesus. God is your Father. God has changed you. He's chosen you, and He's caused you to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This should be a great source of encouragement for you to bank on in your difficulties. Now consider things not yet complete. The first thing that we need to deal with is that while all this is true, this living hope, we will remain in this life as aliens and strangers, elect exiles, people that are not of this world. I used to be an alien, not like E.T. or, you know, those three-headed aliens from outer space, but that was my status as I moved north to the border of Canada to marry Norma. I was a resident alien living in the Dominion of Canada. And that status changed when I became a citizen. So now I'm a citizen of, by birth, of the United States and by naturalization in Canada. But neither one of these are my primary status. I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God, living among the peoples of the world. And so are you. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. And you should remember that when trials and trouble come. We have a home in Jesus, but we're not at home yet. Meantime, Jesus' church is the object of God's affection, and it's the means by which He gathers His people together. It's a necessary thing until the day, the last day, when He comes. And Peter wants these believers to know that. Secondly, there are two things that we will rejoice now and we will grieve now. He says, for even a short time you may have to grieve. But we rejoice now in the facts that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we've been born again to a living hope, that Jesus has risen from the dead and will raise us in the likeness of that resurrection. All that's true. And yet, we live this side of it, and we will suffer, and we will have trouble. But we are not alone. And Jesus prays for us like He prayed for Peter, that we will not fail, and that He will keep us. And Peter draws a sharp distinction between the things now and the things not yet. He says, we long for Him. We love Him. We long for Him. We look forward to being with Him. And yet, we live here. We live this side of the new heavens and the new earth. And we are subject to suffering and trials and trouble. Why is it? Why do we suffer? Well, we suffer because we live in a broken world, a world with violence and indifference and hostility and sickness. We're all subject to that. You know, we suffer because we sin, and we suffer the consequences of broken relationships. I think what Peter's really drilling in here is that we suffer in a particular way because of our union with Christ. The world hates Christ, and they hate us as well. That's a very sharp statement, but I believe it's true. And that we suffer because we are in union with Christ. We have that eternal quality of life already. We have the words and the promises. We've been born to a living hope, and yet we have to long. And being in union with Christ is to volunteer for trouble. And it's trouble that I think Peter is addressing with these elect exiles living in a broken and fallen world. Believers are not exempt from the troubles and trials. And Peter, later on in the letter, he says as much. He says, don't be surprised by these fiery ordeals among you. As if, you know, don't be surprised. One fine day, that will all change. It's through suffering that the believer learns patience and trust. And I think this is true. Check out your own experience. But our love for God triumphs over our desires for the things of this world in the midst of our suffering. John Calvin writes this chapter. He calls it the Meditations of the Future Life. And his basic point is that God, in his providence and his love and his care, will allow troubles to come into the lives of believers in order that they may not cling to this mortal life. It's a hard truth. You will suffer, but Jesus will bear you up. And Peter is telling us then and now that these joys that are ours, that are, you know, the calculus is our consolation is rooted and grounded in our hope for the future. And Peter, in spite of his vision of all the coming glory, he's never very far away from the harsh realities that believers are actually going. He hasn't forgotten his own despair and dumps. He remembers well. He bears the scars. But those experiences, that suffering prepares us to wait. And waiting is really hard. Jesus will come and he will open up for us all the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and all things sad will be forgotten. But in the meantime, we must hold fast to Jesus, endure the trials, and anticipate the glory to come. Now, I know I haven't made very much application in this sermon, but I would suggest to you that this text is a treasure box of theological first aid and hope. And I would encourage you to reference it again before you hit your head on the pillow tonight. Here's a simple Christian philosophy of biblical application. I call it, put it where you want it. Address the immediate. Where are you hurting most? What do you need first? And allow the scriptures to lead you and provide you comfort by the Holy Spirit. This is how the New Testament letters work. I mean, Peter, Paul, and John were ad hoc theologians, meaning that they were writing to real issues. They were addressing problems in the churches and needs of believers. They weren't just writing about their favorite subjects, but they were addressing people just like you and me, who were hurting, who were confused. And I would say to you, are you hurting? Know for certain that God loves you, that he has given his son for you, that he counts you as a child, an heir. Are you doubting? Again, know for certain that Jesus lived and died and rose for you and has credited you with his own righteousness. Are you confused? Know for certain that the Spirit of God has been given to you to lead and guide you through the Scriptures and to care for you. Believer, you, like the Apostle Paul, can say with confidence that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present here and now will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. It's in him. It's in Jesus. If you're not a believer and you're here, I want you to know that you are truly welcome here. This is a place for you. And you may wonder about, is there room for me? Is there a place for me in Christ? And I want to tell you, certainly there is. That he knows you. He knows your name. He knows your story. And he calls to you. And you should know that the God we worship in this place is a lover of everything he has made, including you. And that for certain, he has sent Jesus, his beloved son, into the world to gather and to redeem men and women and boys and girls of every description to himself. Put that where you want it. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.